Text is in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to read verse 13 and 14 and then turn to verses 20 to 22. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, and through him he reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is God's infallible and holy word. Then I invite you to follow in the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism as we turn this evening to the subject of our Lord, as it is found in the 13th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 33 and question 34. Our focus will be on question 34 in particular. Let's read the entirety of Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and hath made us his own property. For our consideration this evening, the focus of our thoughts will be on what we find both in the scripture reading and in the Heidelberg Catechism. We are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Beloved in the Lord, as we sang earlier the hymn, To God Be the Glory, we sang the second stanza, which I think very aptly summarizes the truth of this Lord's Day when it focuses on redemption through the blood of Jesus. The second stanza of the hymn says this: O perfect redemption, the purchase of God, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. I like that first line of that second stanza so much. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. The thought of the purchase of blood and the subject of the blood sacrifice of Jesus is what we find in the second question that we read from Lord's Day 13. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from the tyranny of the devil and has brought us body and soul to be his very own, with his precious blood. That refrain occurs in many scripture passages, certainly in the several that we read from the book of Colossians. And in particular, verse 20, it tells us in Colossians 1, we have peace through his blood shed on the cross. The focus of the scripture, the focus of the gospel, the focus of the message of the word of God is on the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And it begins with the work of God our Father, who acts in our salvation by sending his Son to be our Savior and our Lord. When the scripture emphasizes the work of the Father, it emphasizes the work of God, who is reconciling all things to himself, as the Bible tells us. We find the Bible full of this emphasis. John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known of all scriptures. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The emphasis is on the work of the Father, sending. The reason, because he loved the world and wanted to redeem. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that God sent his Son into this world to be born of a woman under the law, that he might redeem us. And we find in many other passages that very same emphasis, the work of the Father is to send the Son into the world that he might be the Savior of sinners. There are, however, many who neglect the teaching of Scripture that reminds us that there is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Neglecting the Father, some suggested, even in the history of the church, that the work of the Son was done so that the Father would be persuaded, as it were, to be loving and forgiving, looking at the Old Testament scripture as a God of great anger and judgment, whose judgment fell on so many, but on the God of the New Testament as the one who in Jesus is the pleading Savior, who with his blood sacrifice now changes the mind of the Father who is angry, and would suggest that there was some compromise there. The Bible has no such description of the Father. In fact, the Bible tells us that the great purpose and the great plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agreed upon in the Council of the Holy Trinity, was to send the Son to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. The Father and the Son then would send the Spirit of God into the hearts of the people that would be redeemed, and they would be transformed by the power of God to do what Peter tells us in his epistle, to bring us to God, to redeem us. And this plan and this purpose that was agreed upon in the very council of redemption in the Trinity is the power of God to redeem us, and it is the demonstration of the love of God for us. And that love is a love that we can only scratch the surface to understand. How do you illustrate? How do you in any way try to demonstrate the phenomenon of the love of God? It's very difficult, but a faint shadow of that immense love of God in sending his Son is found in an old story of Tsar Nicholas of Russia. It's said, and it's believed to be historically accurate, that there was a young man who had been friends with the Tsar. And because he was friends with the Tsar, the ruler of Russia, he was given a fine position in the army and a place of great responsibility at one of the many fortresses of the army of Russia. The young man was actually responsible for the monies and the finances of a particular division of the army. Did quite well at his job at first. But as time went along, the story goes, he became quite a gambler. And before long, not only had he gambled away his entire fortune, but he began to borrow money from the treasury, and he gambled that away too. And then, of course, one day he heard there was going to be an audit of the books the next day. He went to the safe and he took out the ledger and he figured out how much money he had and realized that he had incurred an astronomical debt. He took out his pen and he wrote on a piece of paper, "A great debt. Who can pay?" Not willing to go through the shame that would happen the next day, he took out his revolver and he placed it beside himself and promised that at the stroke of midnight, he would take his own life. But as it turned out, it was a warm night, and he fell asleep early. Now, while he was sleeping, it had been the habit of the Tsar to put on the common soldier's uniform and go and visit some of his outposts. And on that very night, he came to that particular fortress, and he inspected it. He saw a light on in one of the rooms. He knocked on the door, but no one answered. He tried the latch, and the door opened, and so he went in. And there was the young man, and the Tsar recognized him immediately. He was fast asleep. And the Tsar looked at the table, and he saw written on the note that was on the table where the ledgers had been laid out, the note that said, "A great debt, who can pay?" The Tsar knew what had happened, and his first impulse was to wake this young man and have him arrested. But in that moment, he was overcome with a wave of generosity, and instead he took the pen that had fallen out of the soldier's hand, and he took it and wrote one word on the paper and tiptoed out of the room. About an hour later, the young man woke up and he reached for his revolver, realizing that it was much after midnight, but his eyes fell upon the note. And then he saw scribbled next to the note a word, a great debt, who can pay? And immediately after that, one word was added, Nicholas. He went to his files, he thumbed through them for correspondence upon which he could find the actual signature of the czar. And as he compared the two, he saw that that note and now this signature was authentic. And it struck him, the czar has been here and he knows all of my guilt, but he has undertaken my debt and I will not have to die. And that young man trusted the czar's word, and sure enough, the next day, the needed money came. Now, Nicholas's deed was a simple, quite an easy matter for him, as easy as simply signing his name. But as we turn to the atoning love of God, it cost God the lifeblood of his son, who came to die in the place of sinners. And that is the focus of not only the catechism in this particular Lord's Day, our passage that we have read this evening, but all of the scripture, the blood of the cross. The blood of the cross, as Paul speaks of it in Colossians 1, verse 20, is the very emphasis that we read throughout the Bible everywhere. It is what God has done in Christ. What we find in the Bible is not the teaching of Christ as some new great moral teacher who came on the scene. People in his day and people since thought that the teaching of Christ was just spectacular. They were hoping in his day that he would solve the problems of the world. No more wars. People would live in peace. And people continue to this day to think that just by living according to the teaching of Jesus, that there will be peace and harmony that will reign between people and even between the nations of the world. Some focus on the morality of Christ, the great pure and holy life that he lived. Some think that he was a great philosopher and try to follow his example. But the astounding truth of the Bible is this, that God in the flesh came to dwell among us, to shed his blood on the cross, to redeem sinners. And that's the summary of the gospel. The heart of the Christian gospel is not the philosophies of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the morality of Jesus, but the heart of the gospel is Christ and him crucified, that through the death and the crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary, sinners are saved. We're saved by what he did in our place. We're not saved as much by his life and teaching, although those are important, and his perfect life of obedience is necessary for our righteousness, but we are saved because he took our place. He took our punishment and he shed his blood to accomplish that purpose. So when the question is asked, why did the Son of God come into the world? It was not to give the greatest teaching that was ever heard and not to show and demonstrate the power of a perfect example. And we are not called to imitate Christ as though he were the best of the best, to follow him. In fact, no one can imitate Christ perfectly because no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly except Jesus. He did, we cannot. No one has ever kept God's law, so no matter how much we imitate Christ, we will always, always fall short. And our life is not to be seeking to imitate Christ, but our life is to be resting in his finished work of redemption, to imitate Christ. And his perfect life is only to give damnation to the attempt and to the one who tries. No one is justified by obeying the law because no one can keep the law perfectly. That's what required his death. The incarnation and his death on the cross are at the very heart of the Word of God and the gospel of the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament does not say anywhere imitate Christ because we cannot do it. The scripture says trust in him, believe in him. Now the Pharisees were at their very best when they were following the law. But when Jesus told them that their following of the law was a breaking of the law, he was telling them that they didn't measure up to the holy and perfect standard of the law of God. You can't obey perfectly. That necessitates the payment and the price that was paid on the cross of Calvary. And from beginning to end, that's the message of the Bible. Here are some passages that emphasize the death of the cross. These are the familiar ones. There are many, many more. But when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming on that first day, and Jesus is to be baptized, and he looks up as he pauses in his ministry there at the Jordan, he looks at Jesus and he turns the attention of the crowd and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one whose blood would be shed." We find in Luke's gospel that that was the heart of the discussion on the day of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, where on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared, those who had gone before him, now speaking with the Lord Jesus. And what was the topic of their conversation? His death and his resurrection that was coming at the very end of that next week, when Jesus would be crucified and his shed blood on the cross would be shed for the salvation of sinners. When Jesus himself spoke of his purpose for coming into the world, he says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, in these famous words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Nothing deterred Jesus from his goal and purpose of coming into this world and going to the cross. And Paul, in his message in 1 Corinthians, tells us that the message of the gospel in the early church was 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Christ and him crucified. When you come to the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, you have what so many have called the gospel in a nutshell, where he says, "This is the gospel: Christ died and he rose again according to the scripture." In other words, the Bible's message is that Jesus was going to come and die and shed his blood. Ephesians 2. After we hear that wonderful word of assurance that we're saved by grace, not of our own, that we're saved by the gift of God, it goes on from verse 10 and verses 12 and 13 to emphasize that that salvation is by the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. And then Hebrews 2, where it says Christ tasted death for us. The writer of Hebrews gives us example after example after he draws on Old Testament truth to say it's fulfilled in Christ, and he tells us that it was Jesus' death that was the reason that we have found redemption through his blood. The crucial point of the whole of Scripture is what God in Christ has done on Calvary's cross. And that's what God was doing. God was not giving a grand demonstration of love to people that misunderstand God. The cross and the crucifixion of Christ was not some tragic event in human history. It was the focal point of human history. It was the very purpose from eternity for which the Son of God would enter this world. He would not be deterred from that purpose. Even the temptation of Satan, who said, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, just bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you," would not deter him from going to that appointed hour when he would die on a cross. And so the emphasis in Scripture is on what God is doing. And the writer of our Heidelberg Catechism captures it well. God was redeeming me and making me his very own. That's why we call him Lord. He is my Savior. He has shed his blood for me. He is my Lord. He has redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and I am now an inheritor with all of the saints in the glories that are ours in and through Jesus Christ. And when you turn to the great pages of the Old Testament scripture, the theme is the same. From Moses on forward, Moses predicted Christ as he set forth the great glory of the sacrifice system, which pointed forward to the great sacrifice of the Son of God. Isaiah ties it all together when Isaiah in the 53rd chapter tells us that captives are set free by the shedding of the blood of the servant of the Lord. And it tells us in that 53rd chapter that it would be the one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, who would be the redeemer of his people. In all of these passages, in all of the scripture, the point is this: redemption has a price. The price is death. Death. The death of the Son of God. God took the price of redemption through the death of his only begotten Son. God does not play with sin. God does not excuse sin and say, "Oh, I realize that in your humanity you're just too frail and you can't do what I've commanded in my holy law." God punishes sin, and he punishes that sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in Christ that we find redemption from sin. It's only in Christianity, the religion of Christianity, that teaches and proclaims this gospel of Jesus Christ, that redemption from sin is found. There is no other salvation, we are told in the New Testament, in any other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. No other religion may come forth and say it is a true religion. All other religions, but the truth of the scripture which proclaims Christianity, the Christ of scripture, all others are false. Only Christianity rests on that infallible truth that redemption has come through the blood of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. God put our sins on Jesus. The last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you can't remember, it's verse 21. Remember, it's the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. God made him, Jesus, to be sin. That is, God put our sin on him, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Our sin on him, his righteousness given to us, that we may be forgiven. That's the great focus of the scripture, Old and New Testament alike. The great focal point of scripture, the great focal point of history, is the cross of Jesus Christ, where our Lord was crucified that he might redeem us and save us for all eternity. And beloved in the Lord, if you see and if you understand the meaning of the cross and the work that was accomplished there and the purpose for which it was done, then you will for all eternity thank and praise the God of grace for what he has accomplished. As the hymn writer put it, "Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood." Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. Amen.